like that version. So anyway, we're going to offer up a prayer for Thomas as he goes to his class, and we're also going to get ready. Revelation 22, verse 20 and 21. Probably be closing that out today. Some of you are going, finally, after all this time, but this has been a wonderful book. Let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for Thomas. We thank you for this young man, and we thank you just for his love for you, his love for your word, his love for your music. Father, we thank you for him. Father, we pray that as he goes today, that teachers and he will connect. He'll be able to better understand God's word and his plan for his life. And Father, I pray the same thing for us, because we are all children before the throne of grace. And Father, I pray that as we come together in front of the throne of grace, that you will provide us grace and mercy in time of need. I pray that you will provide us with the knowledge and the wisdom to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. And we are, as I said, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. You want a quick review of the book of Revelation? Probably not, but real easy to do. You just don't want to get wrapped around the axle. Chapter 1's the introduction. Beautiful thing about chapter 22 is it keeps taking us back to chapter 1. 2 and 3 is the letters to the churches. 4 and 5 is a scene in heaven just before the rapture. Chapter 6 is the opening of the seal judgments and the start of the tribulation. Chapter 7, 144,000 witnesses, male virgin Jews, get sealed, and they will survive all the devastation of the tribulation, because in chapter 14 they're going to be standing with the Lord on Mount Zion. Chapter 8 and 9 is the trumpet judgments, something everybody's looking for with great excitement. Of course, we're not going to be here. Chapter 4 and 5, see, picks up with the rapture, and the church is not mentioned anymore till chapter 19. Chapter 8 and 9 is the trumpet judgment. Chapter 10 is the thunder judgments. We still don't know what those are. John started to write them. The angel said, don't write those. Those are for that special time of the end. Chapter 11 gives us the personalities of the trib, the two witnesses. Chapter 12 talks about the angelic conflict, the battle between God and Satan that's been going on for since before Adam and Eve came into existence. It's been going on, and it's going to be resolved. Chapter 14, again, is the picture of the 144,000, a picture of three angels that come through right after the first one, right after the rapture, that gives the gospel to the whole world. So all the believers are going to be gone, see, at the rapture. But God doesn't leave things that way. So an angel comes through, and out of that, the 144,000 come, other people get saved. You also find a warning, get out of Babylon. If you're in Babylon, don't stay there. And the last one is, don't take the mark of the beast. That should be comforting, because everybody's wondering if the vaccine has the mark of the beast in it. And I can tell you, no, it does not. Wrong side of the rapture. Is it preparing the world to accept the mark of the beast? Without question. But it is not the mark of the beast. So don't be, you can make your own decision about whether or not to take it, but it is not the mark of the beast. So don't let that factor into that dynamic. Chapter 15 is a scene in heaven just before the second advent, when the Lord comes back to defeat all of his enemies. Chapter 16 is the last judgments, called the bowl judgments, or vial, V-I-A-L judgments. Who puts all this together? Why does it come about? What's going on? Chapter 17 and 18 are the two Babylons. First one is religious Babylon that has been going on since the Tower of Babel, right after the flood. That whole concept of a one-world globalistic viewpoint has been going on since the right after the flood. Another part of Babylonianism is that man's his own God. Man can save himself. Man can build a tower into the heaven, and if the waters ever rise again, we can rise up above it. just not going to work. But those thought processes and systems will be destroyed. And it says quite rapidly. Chapter 19, the Lord comes back. Comes back on the white horses with the armies in heaven. That's us. If you don't like horses, you'll like that one. Okay? If you don't like them that much, you can probably hitch a ride to be somebody. Just jump up on back here. I've never cared a lot for horses. Helen loves horses. I'll be looking forward to riding that horse, though. I don't think he'll throw me. See? Chapter 20. It's all coming to an end. Great white throne judgment. The resurrection. To stand in front of the King of Kings of unbelievers and try to convince him that somehow their works are enough to keep him out of the lake of fire. Just not gonna work. Chapter 21 and 22 is the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And how does the Lord finish this off? He picks it up in chapter 22, long about verse 15, and he's closing out. He is closing out not just the book of Revelation, but the whole canon of Scripture. He is putting a stamp on it that says seal of approval. There's no more books after this completion of the canon of Scripture. He is talking about this book of prophecy, don't add to or subtract from. And we found out that he said the same thing at the end of Deuteronomy, don't add to or subtract from. But guess what? Why do we get Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Kings? Why do we get those? Because God ordained those and authorized those that were validated by prophets over the centuries. But since Revelation, not been any more authorized of God. Not been any more validated by prophets, because that gift left with the Apostle John. They're gone. So the canon is complete with the writing of the book of Revelation. I find it interesting, some people still trying to convince you that some of the books that came along in the first and second and third century are just as valid as the scriptures themselves, and they're not. They don't carry the weight and they don't carry the authority. In the 300s, when the church councils met, what they did was recognize the authority that was already there. They did not confer authority on these 66 books. That's the devil flipping it around, trying to say that it's all man-made. No, it's not. The church councils paid very careful attention to whether or not it was from God or not, recognized immediately by the churches to which it was written or the individuals, and sanctified by the prophets along the way. So the church councils did their job to start with. Now, here we have this closing. And he says, don't add to or subtract from the words of the book of this prophecy. Uses prophecy in the singular, the same way it used the word in the first chapter. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy, singular, not plural. It says that there's one prophecy that drives this whole book, prophetic book. One. And all the other pieces are just pieces of the puzzle, parts of it, but the one prophecy is, and guess what it is? It's found in chapter 1, verse 8. He tells us what it is to begin with. What did he say? The one who is, and who was, and who's going to come. Jesus, walking in the middle of the lampstands, said, I'm coming back. And it's all about his coming back. Jesus is going to return. Now, in verse 20, where we left off, it says, he who testifies to these things says. It's a participle, martyreo. He's testifying, it's a present participle, definite article that goes with it. And it's martyreo, and it means to testify, which means to confirm. It means to act as a witness. The one acting as a witness to these things says. Now, this one is the one who gave the angel authority to reveal this information to John. And it was the Lord himself. He is the one that conferred authority on the angel. We went back to chapter 1 to reveal this information to the apostle John. And he says, yes. I like this. This is the way it is. Is he coming back or not? Because see, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, in the last days, people will say, where's the promise of his coming? Where's the promise? Ever since the beginning, all things continue as they were. Where's the promise? And he says, yes, The answer is yes. I am coming quickly. This is what's known as a futuristic present. It's a present tense, present middle indicative, says I'm going to come. I'm going to do it. It is stated, a futuristic present states the future with the same certainty as if it's happening now. That's what it does. When this was written in 96 AD, he said, it's absolutely certain that I am coming back. And then he uses the word taku, translated quickly. And that word we've been through and studied many, many times. It means without any unnecessary delays. Without an unnecessary delays. By design, that word, there are some necessary delays. What? The seven eras of the church age in Revelation 2 and 3. The rapture of the church in Revelation 4 and 1. There are some necessary delays. There are some necessary delays for Israel. What kind of necessary delays would that be? Didn't the Lord prophesy that not one stone would be left upon another? Happened in 70 AD. Okay, the rapture couldn't have happened before 70 AD because Israel was still standing. Israel, that Jerusalem had to be destroyed. The Jews had to be dispersed to all the earth. And then guess what? They had to be back. They had to be back. Why did some people, I believe, and we'll talk about it in eternity, why did some Christian fathers go off into allegory instead of staying with the literal hermeneutic? That Jesus literally came first advent. He's literally going to return the second advent because they looked around and could not see fulfillments. Some of the ones in the 1800s finally said, no Israel, no rapture. That's why there's no rapture. That's why it hasn't happened. That's why we haven't been changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's why it hadn't happened. And so they said it must be allegorical. Wrong decision. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Isaiah 40:31. Mount up with wings as eagles. Run and not be weary. Walk, not faint. So he says, I'm coming quickly means without unnecessary delay. Same words were used in Joel in a pre-first advent prophet. Same words were say, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming quickly. It's been a long time since those words were uttered, but I'm becoming without any unnecessary delays. When they were recorded in Joel, the first advent hadn't happened yet. And he's talking about, I'm coming quickly to make all my enemies a footstool for my feet in a context. So what is a necessary delay? Well, now Israel's back in the land. It's been there. There's not the necessary delays. We don't know for sure what they are. I would say the necessary delays are the fact that he is giving some more people the opportunity to be saved and not have to go through this tribulation. Why can you say that? Because that's the way he thinks, isn't it? He wants everybody to be saved. He doesn't want his son's death on a cross wasted for anybody. Now, here is, I'm going to come without a necessary delay. Amen. That's what John says. And then John utters it's a present middle imperative. You talk about getting bold to command God, because that's what it is. They call it a imperative of exhortation. A hortatory imperative is what they designate it, because who's got the guts to give God a command? Okay, but it's a strong exhortation from John. Erchomai, come. Present middle imperative. Kyrie Jesu, Lord Jesus. The final promise of the Bible. That's what this is. The final promise of the Bible focuses on the return of Jesus Christ. The mature believer believes it, lives it, and welcomes it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about growing up. I'm sure you know the passage. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance the race set in front of us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, verse 3, who has endured such hostility against himself by sinners, so you don't grow weary and lose heart. Now here we are in what I believe fully is the last generation, and it's easy to grow weary and lose heart. Pressure's being put on the church all over the planet. Pressure being put on Christians. And honestly, we've had it really easy in the United States, and we have come to expect certain liberties and freedoms that other people in the history of Christianity maybe have not undergone. We have been blessed beyond any nation in the history of the world. And what have we done with it? We have what has been given to this nation is the ability to take the gospel to the entire world. We still got places to go. We had the ability to actually, in a way, set up the kingdom for Jesus. When you look at the power, the wealth, we had what Christians prayed for millennia. And we didn't do it. We were caught sleeping. Why do you think their passage says, "Wake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead"? Paul wrote in Ephesians. Wake, get up. Wake up. Stand firm. Be on the alert. Why do we find those over and over and over again? Because we get sloppy like the Jews did when they went into the land. And he said, be careful when things start to go well with you. That's what'll get you. And it did. And here's the prayer. The grace. Ho is the definite article. Charis is the word for grace. Indeed, it is the grace. How do you, now if you were going to say your final departing words, write down your final thing, what would you write? Because this is what the Lord wrote. This is what John wrote. The grace. Definite article in front of it. It's a special grace. Comes from the Lord Jesus. And it says, be with all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all men. Amen. That's John saying amen to what has just been written. I believe it's the amen on the canon of Scripture. I believe that that's it. And it means get ready, live it, be ready when the trumpet sounds. Now, what about these grace? See, mature believers, I think we could call John a mature believer. They pray for God's grace for all humanity. And it's not designed to be easy. It's not designed to be easy. Why are we called to love our neighbors ourselves? There are going to be times it's not easy. It's not designed to be. How did the Lord love us? Were we always so very cuddly and lovable? Or were we like porcupines at times, sticking our quills out trying to keep him away? He's the one that loved us anyway. We should pray that they may accept his grace and be saved. And then they leave the outcome in God's hands. That's what mature believers do. It doesn't mean they don't do anything, because I read in James 1, verse 22 and 25, 19 through 25, be doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive themselves. Now, what does it mean to be a doer of the word? It means you take the gospel with you. You take the good news with you. And maybe we can stop grumbling so much and learn to pray for others more as we run into them. Leave the outcome in the hands of the Lord. You cannot affect everybody on this planet. You can't get to them. You can't touch them. We're finite. Okay, but what we can do is pray for them. We can pray for the salvation of all men. We know that it's not, they're not going to avail themselves of it, but doesn't say don't pray for it. We should do that. Simply stated, God, grace is the unmerited favor of God. They say mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. See, justice is when you get what you deserve. That's what we cry for everybody else on the planet. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. But grace is what you when you get what you don't deserve. And that's what salvation is. We do not earn it or deserve it. There's no way that we can get that good to be better than what Jesus did on a cross for us. There's no way we can get that good. We didn't earn it or deserve it. There's different types of grace. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. What kind of grace? Because we know there are five different kinds of grace that we can pretty easily identify. First one is common or living grace. Now this even extends to unbelievers. Because this common or living grace includes the air we breathe, the food that we have, the clothing that we have. It's a common grace. Matthew 5, verse 44 and 45 says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Now, is the rising of the sun a good thing? I think we would say sun coming up every morning is a good thing. One of these days it's not going to, right at the second advent. But until then, it keeps coming up. Every time you see the sun come up, it's so beautiful at times to see the sun come up, but it should be a reminder of God's faithfulness. Every day it comes up. We can predict where it's going to come up. We know his consistency, his unchanging nature. We can predict those things. You can it's calculated, it's figured out, it's placed all over the planet, so they know the sun's going to come up on December 7th tomorrow morning. The sun's going to come up in a certain place. You can follow it right up the horizon. Now, it's a common grace, and he says, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, both. So there's a common or a living grace that God provides to every member of the human race. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. There wouldn't be anybody on this planet. So it's only God's grace that we exist. Some people say, well, are you a charismatic? And sometimes I'm somewhat of a smart aleck. And I say, well, charismatic comes from the word charisma. Charis is a word for grace. M-A on the end of it means it's a result of grace. Then you put an M-A on a Greek noun, that it's a result of grace. Okay? Something that comes as a result of grace. And so they talk about certain gifts being charismatic, and that's frequently what they mean, which is, are you charismatic? Do you believe in certain gifts? I say, well, I'm drawing breath. If you're drawing breath, you're charismatic. In that sense of the word. Because the only reason you're drawing breath is because of the grace of God. See? So people divide up over silly arguments, and they get into these fights and battles and all that. And if I'm every day I draw breath, it's charismatic. And when I stop drawing breath, that's another charisma gift. Because I know where eternity's going to be. That's a result of grace too. So there is this common or living grace. Then there's saving grace. There are eternal ramifications to his saving grace through his son. Because at the moment of salvation, we receive at least 50 things. It's amazing. We were in Siberia one time. We were teaching Baptist pastors. And we were there to teach them about the security of the believer. And the superintendent set it up. with his part of the denomination, because they didn't believe in the security of the believer. And he brought us in to teach them security of the believer. So we're in there. We're sitting there eating lunch with them before we get ready to start the conference in the afternoon. And one of them said, "Well, what are you going to teach?" Well, that's revealing that the superintendent didn't tell them what the topic was. Okay. So we said, well, we think it's going to be pretty good. We'll just surprise you with it. And they said, "Well, whatever, as long as it's not eternal security, we'll be just fine." Well, we looked at each other and went back to our room to devise a plot of strategy, if you will. How do we do this without turning them off with the first sentence? And it was so great because the Lord just helped us put this all together. You know what we taught them? The 50 things you receive at salvation. Okay? And then, it by the time we got through that, well, you're reconciled to God. That means you're no longer an enemy. Peace has been made with God. We have said you've been redeemed. And we went through the list. And they're Baptists. They're amen. They're into this thing. Then we got to the end and we said, now Romans 11:29, you've just realized that that salvation is a grace gift, right? Yeah. Which one of these will he take back? And they just kind of stopped and they said, "Oh." I said, read Romans 11:29. Somebody read it in Russian. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Sounds like he just said he doesn't take any of them back. Isn't one of these gifts eternal life? And it's kind of like the light bulbs went on for some of them. Now, they still like their legalism, I can tell you that. They had ways they did things. You not only had to walk the aisle once, you had to walk it twice just to be sure it was real. They had things that they had put in there. Some of them wouldn't wear ties because ties pointed downward toward hell. So they wouldn't wear ties. I mean, the legalism is beyond description. And they thought all that saved you. No, you're saved by grace. Now, when you tell somebody they're saved by grace and not of works, you got to give them another way to lead. Because when they lead by fear, they don't know what else to do and they're afraid. So the next classes were servant leadership. How to lead as Christ led. Not by driving the sheep, but by leading the sheep. That's what you're supposed to do. Set the example in these things. Anyway, we heard back, about half of them accepted this crazy message that we had about the assurance of salvation and started teaching their people to try and grow up in the faith and not stay babies all of their lives. Saving grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you've been saved through faith. Love this passage. That not of yourselves, that's the salvation it's talking about, not the faith. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. Now, how do you say anything any clearer than that? So that no one may boast. How about Romans 5, first two verses? Therefore, having been justified by faith. Justified means declared righteous. That means you're not righteous enough to get into heaven. Somebody's got to give you the keys to the kingdom. Got to give you the righteousness so you can get in there. Got to provide the pike pass, basically, so you can get in. He says, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace. It's not we're going to have peace. We may have peace. It says we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom, our Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So when the Lord says the salvation or the grace be to all men, he's going to keep this grace around of the grace of life, the ability to exist until it's time to end it all, till the necessary delays are over with. And then there's Christian grace, so we can grow and mature and evangelize. In John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For of his fullness we have all received." He's talking to believers quite clearly. And grace upon grace. He tells us there's more than one kind of grace. We have all received, and grace upon grace. An unbeliever has the grace of life. A believer has saving grace added to that. And you know what? We need more grace to get through this life, because we're still all just a bunch of goof-ups. And especially as a baby believer, learning how to walk and toddle along and maybe stand on our own two feet and not wander too far off the path, we are still in a growing process. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. How about Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7? "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, how do we receive him? By grace, through faith. That's how we do it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Paul wrote the same book. See? So it's not Pauline theology versus Johannine theology versus Petrine theology. It's theology, because they're all on the same page on this. It says, "As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As you walk this Christian life, you walk it by grace through faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Gratitude is an appreciation of grace, isn't it? That's what gratitude is about. So here is Christian grace. That's the third different kind of grace. We need grace to get through this life. Now, we see this grace in the form of growth. From 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. These passages, it is so fitting to end the book of Revelation with "the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." Multitudes of epistles were open. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." The first verse or two, the writers of Scripture, "Grace to you, grace to you, grace to you." And now we're closing the book, and the book says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." 2 Peter, this is the last of Peter's words. See, the last of John's words says grace. Here is Peter. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard." Now he's writing believers here. "So that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the final command statement. Grow in the what? Grace and knowledge. It's interesting how a lot of times people get a lot of knowledge and lose the grace. We're pretty gracious when we don't understand a lot of things. And then as we start learning a lot of things, we think we're smarter than everybody else. But the Bible says, "Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him." There is always the balance when it talks about Jesus coming in the flesh, full of grace and truth. Grace without truth is too easy, and truth without grace is too hard. He says, "Let's have both of them, full of grace and truth. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Peter's last words, amen. Okay, how about prayer? Hebrews 4:16, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us do that. That's believers that he's talking about. How about suffering? Ever said this is enough? You're not the only one. You're not the only one. Paul writing, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he has said to me, he is a capital H there, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. What's he talking about? That thorn in the flesh that he had. Why did he have the thorn in the flesh? Because he was arrogant. As a believer, he had an arrogant problem. And he knew he had an arrogance problem. And what did God give him to help with the arrogance? Every time he got arrogant, a demon jabbed him. Now, I want some replays of that. I want to talk to Paul about it. Tell me about this jabbed by a demon. Because one time I got used to paint houses, and occasionally I'd argue with a thorn bush of some kind, and I got a hawthorn stuck in me. It was about that long, and the thing went into my arm and went underneath the skin, disappeared. And I was out deer hunting when that happened, out bow hunting, sneaking around, trying to sneak up on them. They were too smart for me. But it went in through my camo and everything else and broke off. I dug for that thing. I looked for that thing. But every now and then it jabbed me. Now, it jabbed me with times when I wasn't being arrogant. but I got a piece of what Paul was talking about because it would hit at the wrong times. And one day we're sitting at the dinner table. This was preparing you for lunch. And I looked down. There was the end of the thing sticking out of the hole in my arm. And I managed to get it that time and pull it out. And it seriously was an inch long. It was not fun. But I got an idea of what Paul went through. Because every time to get arrogant is to inflate yourself. To get puffed up. Somebody pat him on the back. Good sermon, Paul. He goes, jab you. Every time it happened, he got poked. So he says, Lord, take this from me. He got tired of being poked. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. The Lord said, no, I'm not. For power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, gladly, I would boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ may dwell in me. And I'm well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Here is the grace of life and suffering. About the grace of life and gifting, Ephesians 4:7. To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. How about stability from 1 Peter chapter 5? After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now look at that exhortation there in 1 Peter 5. He's setting him up because 2 Peter is growing the grace and knowledge. What about grace in the production of good? 1 Corinthians 5:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we could walk in them. In 1 Peter, Ephesians 2:10. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. How were the Corinthians doing the gifts? By arrogantly displaying them and trying to outdo one another. What does Peter write? Use it to serve other people in your grace. And the grace of life or the grace of things. You know, we need some things to get along in this life. He provides food, shelter, and clothing. It's, you know, the ravens don't look for it, the sparrows. God takes care of them. And don't you think he cares a lot more about us? Is the question the Lord poses in Matthew 6. But what about, did Peter ever get it? I love this because Peter did get it. After all the Gospels that we've got about how Peter missed the point, he got the point. He's writing husbands when he's writing about marriage. He says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, because she's a woman." That's not a put down. That's just the design. "Show her honor." This is the point. "As a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." He's saying, gentlemen, take care of your wife. Take care of her well. And don't be selfish, because some of you probably notice men have a tendency to be selfish. Occasionally you run into one like that. And occasionally that they go buy themselves a boat, motor, and trailer, and they buy their wife a dinner at Red Lobster, which is approaching the same price now. But this is saying, no, guys, if you're going to do things right, you go get yourself something nice, be prepared to get her something nice too. That's the way you need to do things. A fellow heir of the grace of life. It's what it's talking about. And then how about dying grace? There is a dying grace. David knew what it was, and I think he expressed it quite well in the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We know this. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still or quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod," it's a rod of correction, by the way, "and your staff," that's a rod of leadership, "they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, all we want to do, and it's that time when we've sang songs about it, we frequently sing songs about making this permanent transition into eternity. But see, there's a grace that goes with that for a believer. I don't think it's available for an unbeliever. It's a grace that goes with a believer. And yeah, the process may be painful and difficult, but spiritually, there's a comfort that sets in. And it's a comfort that sets in that is, you know where you're going to spend eternity. And this process is difficult, but boy, when this process is over, I'm stepping through the gates of glory forever. And they call that dying grace. Dying grace. You know where you're going to spend eternity. You're ready for it. It's not to simply escape this world and all of its difficulties. It is a transition into the arms of the Savior. And then there's another grace. And it's called surpassing grace. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. "But God, being rich in mercy," he says, "because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing grace of his grace, or surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You know, this is a pretty good deal he gave us. "You believe in my Son, I'm going to give you eternity. I'm going to give you an eternity in a place where you'll never be sad, you'll never die again, and I'm going to give you blessings over and above that." That's called surpassing grace. Those are called gold, silver, precious stones, crowns. Those are the things that we want. God is extremely gracious to his creation for the purpose of repentance. We have to remember that. 2 Peter 3:9 and 3:14-15, the Lord is not slow about his promise. See, without unnecessary delay, as some count slowness. But he's patient toward you. I like the way they put you in there. Peter writing this, you know, and he's patient. I guess that includes me. Patient toward you. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 14 and 15. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. See, Peter and Paul and John are not at odds with each other. God accepts our prayers for grace up to a point. We've been through some things that when grace runs out, there's times that grace runs out. It runs out on a nation and an individual. The Psalms are loaded with that. Some people read the Psalms and go, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do and just keep asking for grace, asking for grace, asking for grace. David did that. And God showed him a whole lot of grace. But Exodus 34 says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him." We know who that is, don't we? Moses. "And it proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet by no means will he leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, the third and fourth generations." He says, he knows our prayers for grace. He listens to our prayers for grace. He said, but you don't stop it. See, that's the words, two words of the best counseling session in history. Stop it. If you're doing a wrong thing, just stop it. We're not to push his grace through any flagrant and unchecked sin. Don't push it. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." What a blessing it is, but it's not to be abused. Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" In chapter 5, he just said, we do all kinds of crazy things, and we keep doing them. So we're doing them, but God's grace abounds all the more where our sin increases, the grace increases, and all this. And then he says in chapter 6, because he knows the way we think, "Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase?" Answer, may it never be. Meganoida in the Greek. Absolutely not. It's as strong as you can possibly say it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Why should we live in it? Hebrews 10, verse 29-31. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and put him and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? Don't push his grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The marching orders for the book of Revelation, pretty simple. Accept his grace. Starts all the way in chapter 1, accept his grace. Second one is live by it. Live by his grace. Don't push it, live by it. Because we'll make mistakes, and God is gracious and forgiving. The third one is, guess what? Spread it. That's what we should do. Embrace it, live by it. Take it with us wherever we go. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the single prophecy of this book, and these are just some of the details. And we're going to fill in more details because getting done with this, it's always exciting for me to finish a book. And then there's always the question, where next? What we're going to do, because we have looked at coming events, the systematic study of prophecy. we have looked at the verse by verse, the book of Revelation. But there's still other areas that require more explanation. And so I'm going from here next week to the Sermon on the Mount. Not the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse. We're going to look at Matthew 24. We're going to go through Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, all at the same time. We're going to see how the verses connect with each other, because there the Lord gives prophecies concerning the first century of the church age in general, and the tribulational period. And we're going to rightly divide the word of truth as to what is going to go on when, what we are to look for, what is he talking about. Because there's a lot of details in there, and those things we did not cover in these last two studies. So we're going to go from there to 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, difficult times will come. We're going to deal with the passages there in 2 Timothy 3. We're going to review, because these are all so fitting. I thought, well, I could go off into Song of Solomon, and maybe that's fitting, but I think that the Olivet Discourse is a lot more appropriate for the times in which we live. So that's where we're going, second session. Let's pray. Father, it has indeed been wonderful. It has indeed been a joy to be able to go through this book. Father, you said, blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. And Father, we just thank you for that. And we just pray that, Father, we will indeed accept your grace, we'll live by it, and we'll spread it to other people. May we be your lights in the middle of this darkness, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.